Let me ask you a couple questions here. We're working through, very slowly, right? We're working through the first 18 verses of John, this beautiful poetic preamble that he's written. We're taking our time, and we're digging deep into that. And I just wanted to ask you this, like, do you need rest? I do. Are you searching for clarity on something? Is there a stability that's lacking in your life that you're chasing? And what if I told you that those things, rest and peace and others in the space that I'm sure you understand what I'm saying, that they're in reach? Do you know that? They're in reach. We all have relationships that are strained or are a struggle, cause you to want a new or different relationship than with that person, right? What if I told you that's a legitimate desire, that you want a different person? Not legitimate in as you should break relationship with that person. But the desires that we have for a new and loving and valuing and accepting relationship, that desire for that person is from God. We get it's askew in our life when we think that that person that we have a desire for is among us even now as a friend or a family member or an associate. But that desire that God's placing us for that person that knows us and accepts us and values us and is faithful to us and committed, that person that we long for is Jesus, the person of Jesus. We often forget that and look elsewhere. Everybody needs a person other than the partner or the family or the friend or the spouse or the associate that you're looking to for more. They cannot provide that, even in their best day and in their most wonderful ways. Everyone needs a particular person. John is opening his gospel here with this claim, this daring claim that life, not just breath and biology, but the kind of life that runs deep and overflows can be found in a person. This is what he writes, and I'm going to kind of cram together some ideas here to give you sort of a full picture in a shorter frame. I'm going to read John 1 through 4, the first part of 4. I'm going to read John 1, 14, and then 3, 15, all together here. In the beginning was the Word. This is how John starts his gospel. It reflects Genesis, if you look closely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that everyone, catch this, that everyone who believes, this is 3:15, may have eternal life in him. Not just eternal future, true, full, abundant, eternal life now. John's not just offering some new origin myth to refresh Genesis. He's describing a person he knew, Jesus, and doing it in the only way he could do it, given the incomprehensible life that he watched and experienced from Jesus. He saw someone who didn't just teach about life or model it beautifully, which he did, but he embodied it. He carried it. He was life fully, undeniably, magnitudes beyond anyone before or since. This is who John experienced. This is who he's trying to describe. And the invitation he offers isn't just to agree with Jesus or to admire him or even simply to exemplify him, but it is to actually find your life in its fullest. So this week we're going to dig in a little bit deeper to this phrase, in him was life. Next week we're going to look at, and that life was the light of all mankind. What that's hinting at is that once we have life, we are now also light so that others might find their way back to God. I find this in him personally challenging to actually understand. This little word in. What does he mean by in him? That true life is available in him. What is this in him? Of course, we know point A, that being in Christ, being in Jesus, is to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to be made permanently pure in the sight of God. We know that if we're in him, we have that. We also know that the resurrection in Jesus is the proof of this future beyond this life and the eternal security that results from that forgiveness and that purification. We know those two things, that sort of A and that Z. But what about in between? What about the life in between? Does Jesus have something to offer in between forgiveness and eternal life and eternal security? It sure seems to me that John, when he talks about life, is talking about life in this life. And he's talking about surely about something that is more than a code to live by. If it was just a code, I'm not sure that we would entirely need Jesus from point B to point Y. The ethics of God have been around, they preceded Jesus. John is trying to introduce something, not replace that, but introduce something much deeper. I think we can assume that life in Jesus, life with Jesus, must somehow, if not significantly, be different than life lived like Jesus. Are you with me on that? Are you? It is one thing to live a life like Jesus, or in pursuit of being like Jesus. It would be something entirely different, wouldn't it, to have life in him or with him? It's as though we're being asked to join him. You ever think about how easy it is to manipulate your 1.5 to 2-ton vehicle? You're driving around in 2 tons, at least 1.5 tons, up to 3 tons of metal behind a fuel-burning power plant under the hood. If you think about that, you press a pedal, thousands of pounds of metal accelerate. You can turn the wheel with like 2 fingers, and it glides around a curve. Did any of you have older relatives that drove a milk truck or a semi way back in the day? They had arms like telephone poles because there was no power steering. You literally couldn't drive the machines if you weren't some kind of a Hulk. Most of us don't even think about all this sophisticated stuff, hydraulics, electronics, precision engineering, making this thing that is massive feel effortless. We don't usually understand how massive it is until we lose control of it. Have you ever been in that scary situation where suddenly you are not in control of that and you suddenly realize what it is you've got on your hands? There's bucket seats and power brakes and backup cameras, lane assist, automatic windows, perfectly tuned controls, all to help you become one with the vehicle. And we really are.
we're hugged by the seat. It's real easy to drive. We just press this little accelerator. It's magnificent. It's not a perfect metaphor, but it's sufficient to describe a dynamic cooperation, a picture of two things in sync, a union. And that's where we landed last week. We just started to describe what John is inviting us into as a union. His description of Jesus, Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 of John, and the Great Commission in Matthew 28 call humanity to a union with Jesus. John 1, in him was life. John 17, Father, Jesus prays, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And then Matthew 28, 20, famously, Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you, with you. Christian life is more than better success at being like Jesus, but to live with the one whom, in whom life resides. The New Testament refers to our being united in Christ over 200 times. That's pretty much one per page on average. That's enough to presume it's a pretty significant theme, isn't it? What does it mean to be in union? It's the key to life. So I'm going to try to answer two questions. What is union with Jesus, and how do we nurture that union with Jesus? Does that sound good? Get through those today, maybe. And then setting the stage for next week, the part that we play in helping others find their way back to Jesus. So what's union with Jesus, really? What is it? Well, first, I hesitate to use this word. There's something mystical about it. I don't mean mythological. I mean mystical, mysterious, not entirely explainable. Listen to Paul. Many of you have heard this verse. You've memorized it. But there's some unexplainable stuff in here. I have been crucified with Christ. Imagine a seven-year-old here in this verse. That's what I'm saying. Like, I have been crucified. Really, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. This is Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We can start to make sense of it. Paul's saying, when Jesus went away, when he died, he somehow took me with him. The unfixable me, who's selfish and scared and never satisfied. Somehow, when Jesus went away, when he died, he took me with him, Paul says, the unfixable parts of me. When Jesus came back, when he rose, I somehow take him with me. I'm a new me with the capacity to be unselfish, unafraid, and satisfied. Wouldn't that be great? To become less selfish, not driven by fear, satisfied in some way that goes beyond circumstances and consequences. He says it again to the church in Corinth. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. This is what Jesus is offering. It's hard to get your head. It's not all that explainable. It's a bit mystical. It's practical for sure, but also difficult. Jesus, the origin and owner of true life, joined with me. Y'all looking forward to taking a shot at me in the dunk tank? Is that what's going on here? You just want to get out there? I saw them filling it up through the window here right now. You know what that means? Ice cold. I'm in second thoughts. But I know some of you need to take a shot at a pastor. I get it. In order to find what can be found no other way is this union. To have a life that isn't dominated by self-protection and promotion or by deliberating fears and rejection and loss. To have real sense of fulfillment rising within and a way to rest within the hard and painful circumstances and consequences of life is this union. A couple things about it. First of all, there's a dual reality going on here. Union with Jesus is secured by faith alone. But it's sustained by staying close. Union with Jesus, reconciling us to God, is a beautiful gift secured by believing, by faith. Living in union with Jesus and enjoying all of its benefits is a lifelong journey. You think about that car I described earlier. A new and licensed driver will immediately be in the car while not yet, and we've all experienced, really in union with that car. That comes with time. So you got to hold on to two things. Our union with Jesus is sound, is secure, it's perfect, it's in place, it's undefilable by faith, yet we are called to pursue it and nurture it and spend our lives learning to live from it. Jesus said, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I've mentioned this maybe already. It's more than a shared mission. It's more than a shared ethic. It's more than a shared mindset. A good definition might be this. Union with Jesus is a shared life with Jesus. I don't know if that connects with you, but try to allow it to. That you're actually sharing life with him. I know you can imagine sharing life with others, but sometimes it's hard to imagine what it looks like to have a shared life with Jesus. But that's what we're being called to. It's a radical shift, but John and Jesus and Paul are all clear that life with Jesus is more than doing, but it's about being and being with, literally. Real life, the movement away from selfishness and fear and dissatisfaction, real life is what emerges by walking and being with Jesus. John is calling us to a life that requires us, and we have this little mnemonic that we've used for decades, calls us to be before do. See what we did there? When the doing comes first, and there isn't the being and the being with, we'll talk about this next week, all kinds of wrongful things end up happening to our soul and to others. When it's about doing without the being, when it's the ethics and it's the behavior without the relationship and the union, it ends up going bad places. The doing must emerge out of the union, out of the being, out of the with, out of the in, or it gets sideways. Do you remember what Jesus' initial invitation to his first disciples was? What did he say to them when he called them? Follow me. Follow me. That wasn't a new thing. In first century Judaism and beyond, that is what every young Jewish boy longed to hear from the rabbi in their village, or one of them, to become a prodigy. Every young Jewish boy was training to be a rabbi. And if he wasn't called by the rabbi, if he wasn't invited with the phrase, follow me, he got a vocation instead.
like all of Jesus' disciples. Didn't get that call, were in vocational work. So number one, it was deeply meaningful when Jesus said to them, follow me. It was very validating just to hear that phrase. But when a rabbi called you to follow him, and Jesus was no exception, it wasn't to attend lectures or to adopt a particular code. Those things for sure happen. It meant something much more immersive, much more demanding. A disciple didn't want to just know what the rabbi knew. He wanted to become what the rabbi was. He wanted to be as they were. There's a famous saying from the Mishnah, which is basically sort of the next circle out from the Torah, the Old Testament, the written laws and prescriptions that were drawn together over time. One of them says, let your house be a meeting place for sages and cover yourself in the dust of their feet. We talk about this way, to be eating the dust of your rabbi. What does that mean? It means you're not just committed to learning, but becoming indistinguishable from your teacher. You're so close to him in every part of life. And these rabbis taught their young students everything, if you get my meaning. They were everywhere with them, right on their hip, everywhere, getting the dust of life on them. They were just that close. I have a friend that's a blacksmith. Does anybody have a friend that's a blacksmith? This is a unique dude. He does it on the side. It's a side hustle. And I asked him if he had a picture of himself, and I should have known this. He's not the guy, kind of guy that blacksmiths don't tend to take pictures of themselves. But he at least sent me a picture of his latest thing that he was doing. It's really cool. He's talked to me about this stuff. He showed me stuff that he's built. This might be even the best metaphor of all about being with Jesus. That iron that you stick in that fire, when you stick it in there, actually starts to take on the properties of fire on a molecular level and an external level. It gives off heat and light. But I don't probably have to continue the metaphor. If you pull it out of that fire, it will glow and give off heat for a while, but it will return back to its original form. It can only be heat and light as long as it is in union with that fire. I think this is why Paul calls us to pray continuously. He's not saying 24/7 be on your knees with your eyes closed and your head bowed. He's not saying 24/7 be talking to me and sharing your concerns and your supplications. He is repeating what Jesus has said and what John has promoted by saying, you need to be in me, with me, continuously. I've made this sort of provocative statement in the past. Jesus wasn't a very good dad. In terms of the kind of father who raises his children to fly on their own out of the nest, Jesus is one of those dads that says, well, I'm going to get a job where you get a job. I'm going to go to college with you and meet your friends and be part of that group. I'm going to come work where you work. I'm going to live in your house with your children. That's a bad dad, right? That's what Jesus has promised to do. Be with you. Always. What's he saying? You need me. You can't have life apart from me. If I let you go, you cool off. No more light, no more heat, no more life. You need me. You must be with me. Pray continuously. Be in the fire all the time. I was sharing my message with my wife, and she says, it's kind of like a married couple. After being married for so many years, they can finish each other's sentences, know their punchlines, know what they'll react to, rejoice in, and recoil about. Yeah, that's a great illustration. The invitation is to a shared life with Jesus, to glow like a hot iron, covered by dust and in sync with your car. I could throw a sixth metaphor at you if you want me to. So, quickly here, how do we nurture union with Jesus? And what is it? Is it shared life? How do we nurture it? How do we have a life that isn't dominated by self-protection and promotion or debilitating fears of rejection and loss, to have real sense of fulfillment and arising within us, a way to rest within the hard and painful circumstances and consequences of life? There's far more to it than what I can deliver here this morning, and probably more than what I even know. But here's some things that we can know. And these are postures. I want you to understand that staying in the fire, again, is we're leaning toward being, not as much doing. Being. Stay humble. To stay in the fire, you got to stay humble. Jesus' brother James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The closer you get to Jesus, the more two things begin to happen. You see how deeply you need grace, and you become more sure that that grace is enough. Can you understand how being in the fire is to be aware of your shortcomings and to be receiving continuously the grace of God? There may be no better way to suffer your union with Jesus than forgetting the ongoing need for mercy and forgiveness of God, or to take it for granted. My best definition of Christian maturity has very little to do with outward productivity. It is about how quickly one turns back to grace. Because we tend not to. We tend to try to get it figured out ourselves. We tend to be too embarrassed, too ashamed. The mature Christian, the one in union with Jesus, as soon as they recognize they're off, they return to grace and mercy. Otherwise, we are trying to earn it. And there is maybe no quicker way to lose your union with Jesus than to start trying to earn your way into God's favor. How deeply we need grace is critical. Stay humble and become more and more sure that grace is enough. Another sign of an ongoing union with Jesus is how much you're convinced that he knows you fully and forgives you fully. It allows you to stop pretending and be with him. When you're sure about the sufficiency of God's grace, you're not crushed by your sin. And you're not casual about it either. You're honest, grounded. And with people too, less sharp, less judgmental, more free. Stay humble. I suffer from a great deal of insecurity in my marriage. Feelings of inadequacy, not good enough, things like that. It all comes from within me. My wife never sends me that message. My first steps in that space have to be to turn to the right person. If I turn to her for those things, it won't work. It can't work. I need a person to meet me and answer me on a level no human is able to do. I need to turn to the right person. I need to turn to Jesus. I need to return to grace. I need to be humble. The second two is hear his view of me in spite of all the good reasons for my insecurity. And trust me, they're good reasons. The solution isn't to tell me that you don't need to be insecure. Yeah, I should be. I'm a wreck in a lot of ways. I have a lot of really good reasons for insecurity. And Jesus says, I love you. I made you. We're getting somewhere together.
Receive my grace, receive my mercy, receive my rest. Can you see how that union and that space of staying humble is going to build something other than what the rest of the world has to offer? My marriage depends on me being okay on a soul level. And that can only come from time with him, his grace, and his life. Humility is the soil that union grows in. Secondly, stay real. The psalmist says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Union with Jesus is sustained and curated and moved along when you stop trying to create a spiritual image for him and for others and start living an integrated life. Here's a good question. Does your private life and your public life match? If they don't, you're not in union with Jesus. Hypocrisy derails union every time. It jeopardizes the experience of the life that's promised to you. Stay real. Stop trying to manage appearances and start practicing presence and authenticity. Obey in any small way that you can in quiet, uncelebrated ways. Not to earn something, not to prove anything, but just because you're his. Union isn't for show. It's for sinking into the deepest corners of who you are. Third, stay trusting. The proverbial wisdom goes like this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. If you know that he's got you, if you know that you know that you know that he's got you, you don't have to be grasping for control. If you trust his protection, his provision, you don't have to constantly scramble to find something or get something from others. Trust what he says about you, that in spite of yourself and all the progress you need to make, he finds you utterly valuable, lovable, significant, meaningful to him always. Always. You need to hear those things from him every day. You need to continue to trust him more and more and more that he's got you. And you need to hear it from Jesus. Listen to the Spirit. Pray continuously. Keep the words of Jesus close. Keep them in your mouth 24/7. Trust lets you live. In union with Jesus, trusting what God says about you can gradually stop fearing what others won't give you. Start loving them without strings and without fears. Trust isn't the absence of risk. It's the presence of confidence in him, with him, dusted by him, in union with him. Am I getting my point across? Tammy also said that she would add, stay engaged, and I agree with that. That would be a fourth one. Just like in our human relationships, they aren't as strong, they aren't as familiar, they aren't as intimate if we don't regularly interact. I would say, don't critique yourself. Engage him however you can. Prayer, read, listen. Don't have huge expectations of what's going to come from it. Solitude, engage, engage, engage however you can. Hear his voice every time you put the garage door up and down. Yes, say grace before every meal and invite the words of Jesus to fill your soul. Engage, engage, engage. Stay in the fire. Which of these things do you need to focus on? Stay humble, stay real, stay trusting, stay engaged. I'll close with this. Lean in, not because it earns you something, but because it keeps you close to the fire. Union with Jesus isn't a concept to understand. It's a life to live. It's not managed. It's not curated. It's lived. It's received. It's shared. And if you ever start wondering where you stand with him, go back to grace. Go back to honesty. Go back to trust. He hasn't moved. He hasn't moved. So draw near, stay, and live. God, from the deepest recesses of my own heart, I cry out to you for this life. I do need your grace and your mercy. We all do. And it is the starting place for union. So God, even now, hear our hearts. God, we've said the wrong things. We've done the wrong things. We've thought the wrong things. We've trusted the wrong things. We've not listened. And we're sorry. Like Pastor Eric said during communion, we depend on you. We depend on you. We need you. Help us to stay, God. Draw us in by your Spirit. Help us to believe. We believe, God, but help us with our unbelief. We trust you, but help us with our untrustingness. We just need to be with you. It doesn't seem like it should be that hard. Be with us, God, again and again. We need you so much.